I guess we'll go ahead and go in prayer. I'm combining a couple of steps here, but we need to spend a little time in prayer. I'll leave for a couple of minutes where we can pray on our own, and then I'll close with a prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings that we have. Even though we don't understand what's happening to Herman and Jim, we thank you for this situation and that we can come to you to the throne of grace. We have nothing on our own that we can do. We can just come to you, trusting you. Thank you, Father, again. We don't understand all that happens. We just raise up Herman and Jim, that you might touch their bodies, help them recover, that we might be blessed in spite of what we see as difficulties. We raise up the other people, Father, that have been mentioned, that each one of us has prayers, has needs, that you might touch our lives and that we might be blessed and see your hand in our lives. We pray for our country, for the president, for the state, for the administration, for the police, so many things that support our freedom. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word in freedom. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Just discuss.
got another phone call from Judith. Herman's at the hospital. He's stable. He's feeling good, just like before. He's now okay. Since he was wearing a heart monitor of some kind, then they've got data, so this will be better than the last time. So while we were praying, our prayer was being answered. When I breathe, it but bring it down over to one side. Oh, out like this. Okay. I guess we go into the offertory. As Herman says, this is for believers, and need to be filled with the Spirit, trusting in Him. This is between you and God, as God has prospered you, so you offer to God. I went to Deuteronomy, and those same words are there, the same like in 2 Corinthians, real giving is not based on law, but based on grace. Even in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament had tithing, which is part of the law, but the actual giving is grace. It's always been grace. It's like believing in the Messiah or Jesus Christ is for faith, for salvation. For the internet, so they bring them up to speed so they know what's going on. I'm not Herman, so. Herman got sick, so he went to the hospital. He's stable. Seems to be okay, so hope to see him soon. And I understand that we already got the update on Jim, that he was feeling better as well. I put something together some time ago on eternal security, I won't finish it. I've got lots of slides, so when I was young, my father, who was a lapsed Catholic, and my mother, who was a Unitarian, they sent me to Sunday school at the Catholic Church. And so I learned different things. Of course, I was not a believer. And one of the things I learned was that you've got mortal sins and venial sins. So venial sins are okay. You just go to purgatory for those. Mortal sins, you go to hell for those. You can confess your sins to the priest at confession, and okay, it's all clean. You just say your ten Our Fathers and 50 Hail Marys, and you're good. Now I was questioning a lot, trying to find, because there was always something more. Well, I was looking for God, but God was always explained as somebody's out there. wasn't a personal relationship. And I can remember one time, I was late for church, and I knew that if you didn't make church, that was a mortal sin. At least that's what they told us in Sunday school. Well, I was a budding legalist at the time, so I wanted to be sure that I didn't go to hell. But I got there late, and so I went to the priest afterwards and said, I got here late. Is that too late? In other words, I didn't want to say, am I going to hell now? And that's, there's this idea of well, I have to keep myself out of hell. And that didn't seem right. So anyhow, I talked to the priest. He said, well, yeah, that's an act of contrition. I'll just say, you know, you're 50 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, and you're good. Okay. That's in many Catholic Church and other church organizations, they believe in no eternal security. And so you're always constantly trying to, how do I stay out of hell? With the Bible, teaches something different. If we actually read the Bible, let me set this up so we have. Purgatory is just it's not as bad as hell, and you can get out of purgatory. Hell, you're kind of, I don't know that you're. And so purgatory, and I guess I don't remember if I read complete Dante's whatever his word. Yeah. So, but there's different levels, and there's this whole organization and stuff. And but it was purgatory. You can get out of that, and yeah, you could even have people. What was there? Somebody. Maybe it was at the conference. There was somebody had talked to some priest, and are you going to go to heaven? Well, I don't know, but if I die, I have 2 million people who are going to pray for me. Well, total misunderstanding. And when you're dead, that's it. Well, that's right. Oh. The question was, essentially, if you're in purgatory, can you get out? And the answer is, from the Catholic perspective, one, there is a purgatory. I don't believe in purgatory, but they believe in a purgatory. And you could pray for somebody, and you could pay, and that's and what Luther was all upset about, is people paying. Well, that Bible doesn't say anything about paying to get out of hell, or out of purgatory. And that was a frustration for me, as far as, I'm constantly trying to stay out of hell, that brings up the question of eternal security, and here we want to look at what the Bible says. So what kind of salvation has God provided for us? Who's responsible for that plan? Are we responsible to keep ourselves out, or can you lose your salvation? What does the Bible say? We believe in what the Bible says, as the coming out of the Reformation, sola scriptura, only scripture, not tradition that's muddied with, well, I believe this or this, or this is what you need to do. What's the Bible say? And I have taken a lot of the, well, at some point we'll get to the list of points that Theme does, because I think he does a good job of putting together the points. But what I'm trying to do here is to take other people's perspectives on scripture, so that sometimes that those words might communicate better than just here's point one, point two, point three, point four. And I'll go through some of the passages. So anyhow, I'm going to, many of these people you already know, like Dwight Pentecost. He was at Dallas Seminary. Herman talks about him from time to time. I'll read who's responsible for salvation. As we consider with you the doctrine of security, we recognize immediately that our security is related to the kind of salvation which God has provided for sinners. Has God provided salvation? Or has God provided a chance for salvation to those who accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Related to this is the question, who is responsible for man's salvation? Does God do a saving work for men, or do men contribute something to their own salvation? For it stands self-evident that if God does the work, God will make no mistake, and there will be no failure. If man contributes something to his own salvation, man may make mistakes, and man may lose his salvation because he did not fulfill his obligation. Leaving Jesus Christ is not a lotto ticket, and then you have to cash it in, and you're either saved or not saved. That's the point he's making. Now, I put some slides in here, kind of motivation, kind of get you thinking about eternal security. Eternal security is taught by Scripture, and we'll show that. Knowledge of eternal security stabilizes the believer. Instead of trying to constantly stay out of hell or try and do good works to be right, eternal security, now you can go beyond that, and you stop trying to keep your salvation and move forward in your Christian life towards rewards. So, it's a dynamic that, okay, I'm saved. Now, I'm looking forward, as Herman says, you're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're looking forward to the rewards based upon walking by faith. As I said, salvation is not a lottery ticket. Some few win and others don't. Sometimes the covenant theologians, the replacement theology, some of those believe that some are chosen and some are not. Well, how do you know? So, again, go to the Bible. The Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Not, you might be saved or you might not be saved. And there is no purgatory. There's only heaven and hell, lake of fire.
Question.
Yes. I believe...
It's in the Apocrypha.
Yeah, exactly. That's... I forget what year Jerome translated the all the New Testament into Latin, and that became the standard for the Catholic Church. But when he did that, he also translated the Apocrypha. I don't believe that Jerome accepted those as the books of the Bible. I'm not sure, but the Catholic Church did. And so they went in there, and there, and theme on one of his tapes somewhere says, oh, here's where they get purgatory, here's where they get this prank for people. So it's in the Apocrypha, not the books that we accept. Yes?
Well, I think there's a reference to the words of Christ when he talks about a debtor paying up every last cent. I don't know the scripture. I just remember the story. He speaks about a debtor paying. He will not be free from his debt until he pays every last cent of it.
Well, in our case, Jesus Christ paid every last cent. And that's the problem, is that some people will take what's in the Bible. And I've looked, when I was researching some of this for the Eternal Security, going out to the internet and finding some of these people are very, very, there is no eternal security. When I read the Bible, I'm not seeing eternal security. And we'll go through several points to show you. And several people from, say, Dallas or other places that are adamant that this is the Word of God, and this, that you need to relax. That, like I said in the previous slides, that we believe salvation is complete by Christ. We've believed. Now we need to move on in our Christian lives and service through walking by faith. Andy Woods is a pastor in the Houston area. He's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, not Dallas, but Chafer. It's another theological seminary. I forget if it's based in Mexico. I forget where it's at. Anyhow, but he's straight on the Bible. I've listened. Sometimes I go and listen to other pastors. What do they say? Or if I'm researching something, and in this case, I listened to. He had a study on what he called soteriology or salvation. And he said, and now some of this is worded peculiarly because this is how he was speaking. So this is actually a transcript of what he said. And eternal security is the idea that once saved, always saved, and a lot of people just haven't come to the conclusion that we're saved even though they place their trust in Christ. This is an issue of great debate in the body of Christ. So I wanted to really slow down and focus in on this and to get you familiar with the issue of eternal security. Because I believe that if whatever you settle on this, it shapes really your whole Christian life, what we've been saying. Are you serving God out of fear or gratitude is really what it comes down to. And a lot of people believe that they're saved by grace through faith, but then they go into their Christian lives and they say, well, all that is true, but I've got to maintain my salvation through my own works. That's how a lot of people think, and I'm trying to explain to us that that's really not what the Bible says. In other words, if you believe that, you're living beneath your privileges in Christ. Here's a quote that I really like. This is from Alice Chafer, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. The doctrine of security is one of the 5 points of the Calvinistic system, but it is more distinguished by the fact that it is set forth in the New Testament in the most absolute terms, and does there seem to be an indivisible feature of that which God undertakes when a soul is saved. Pretty strong statement. Here's Walder. Again, I'm pulling up different people, their different words, different perspectives, but they're all, this is what the Bible says. The soul of eternal life cannot be revoked. It declares the unchangeable purpose of God to bring the regenerated person to glory. Never in the scriptures do we find anyone regenerated a second time. Oh. So that was something that opened my mind. Well, yeah, if you've got, you believe that you're saved, well, you can't get saved again. There's nothing in there. And then you look at, say, positional truth, regeneration, and justification. There's nothing where it says any of those. There's so many things that happen to us at the point of salvation. Well, God, none of those are ever said, do you get it a second time? This is a belief that Dennis Roxer, I can't remember if it was Walmer or Andy Woods or Robbie Dean quoted him, so I went back and another conservative that has this. And I have what I've done is when I take something out of, I put the book or the cover so you can see what, if you wanted to go back. And I'll try and post some of this on the website later. Eternal security means that those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of salvation, but God's grace and power keep them forever saved and secure. And here's the thing. Can a Christian immerse himself in sin and evil and still be a Christian? Throughout the church age, pastors and theologians have struggled to explain this paradox. Some contend that perpetually carnal believers were never genuinely saved. But that the Bible emphatically states that once a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, he is eternally saved. John 3:16 and 36. Others assert that believers who continually sin can lose their salvation. But since every believer has an irrevocable position in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, neither sin nor evil, nor even God himself, can separate the believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. The believer is eternally secure, forever a son and heir of God. Galatians 4:5-7. Although the believer can never lose his eternal life, he can be in danger of destroying his spiritual life and losing all the blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 9. So, then it comes down to the question, who does salvation depend on? If salvation depends on man, then maybe we can lose it, as we started one of the first slides. But if salvation depends on God, then we can't lose it, because God is omnipotent. Now it goes back, here's the, for some of the people that know of theme, this is his barrier. And so there's a barrier of sin, penalty of sin, physical birth, relative righteousness, character of God, position in Adam. As Herman often tells us, that sin has been taken care of on the cross. So the issue, the big issue, is righteousness. And that is taken care of when we have faith in Christ. And we are placed in Christ because we then inherit his righteousness. And you go through the 34 or 33 or 40 things that happen to be at salvation. There's all those things. And one of those is in the position in Christ, which in itself has a bunch of things. So we've got all these things that happen to us at the point of salvation. And that solves that barrier problem. So salvation logic, salvation is based on faith, not on works. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin. All sin was judged on the cross. Sin is not the issue in salvation. Righteousness is. Faith in Jesus is the means of receiving righteousness from God, also called imputation. Since it is God's righteousness and not our own, how can sin be an issue for salvation? That's all kind of leading up to an outline. I've got two outlines. This one and the next slide, which is from theme. This one, I just, for background, I'm not going to go through the points from Chafer's theology, but there's different ways to approach eternal security, different points that people can use. So what Chafer does is break it down according to the input from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a logical way to do it. So from the Father, you have his sovereign purpose, the Father's infinite power to set free, infinite love of God, influence of the Father on the prayer of his Son. Reasons depending on God the Son, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ advocates, Christ intercedes. And the reasons depending on God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit regenerates, he indwells, baptizes, seals. And actually, I think the theme goes through, and there's like seven ministries of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And he didn't put them all there. Here's a themes outline, and I will use this one to go through it point by point, but I want to go through, not just say, here's the point, but I want to go through the individual passages, and then take other people's, again, quote from other people, so you get an idea of what does this passage mean, what's it saying, so that you have a better, fuller understanding of eternal security, because eternal security is very important, as we've said. If you're grounded in eternal security, okay, now let me serve, let me walk by faith. So, just to go through these points, and I found what Theme does sometimes is he puts them in points that are easier to remember. So you have your logical approach, and he's got a passage, positional approach, in other words, position in Jesus Christ. Anthropomorphic, that's just a big nickname for God has a like hand. He doesn't have a hand, but the Bible uses that to communicate to us that we can't get out of His hand. The experiential approach, the family approach, we're in the family of God. The inheritance approach, the power of God, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the body approach, that we're in the body of church, and the Greek tense. We have been saved in the past with the present result that we will continue to be saved. So the logical approach, sometimes called a fortiori or a majori, means if God did the most at the beginning, well, do you think He's not going to do the least later on? The biggest thing was to send Christ to the cross. And He's not going to keep this going. So I've got passages from Romans 5 and Romans 8:32. So Hodges is a conservative commentary, or he has his own systematic theology. I don't remember if that's it was actually first written, this one, in 1886. So he's from a century, more than a century ago. But he was very influential, very, very conservative for most things. So I put the Romans 5:9 at the first point. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Much more to the less. So what Hodge says, this verse 9, and the following verse draw the obvious inference from the freeness and the greatness of the love of God as just exhibited, that believers, Herman's going home. He's going to the VA tomorrow. So let's start again. This verse 9 and the following verse draw the obvious inference from the freeness and greatness of the love of God as just exhibited, that believers shall ultimately be saved. It is an argument a fortiori, again, that from the strongest to the less. If the greater benefit has been bestowed, the less will not be withheld. If Christ has died for His enemies, He will surely save His friends. A word on this guy's name, Wu. His grandfather, perhaps, came across from Sweden. And so he gets to Ellis Island, and apparently he doesn't speak English very much. And the guy that's writing down wants his, what's your name? And he explains to the guy that sometimes the guy that's writing down the stuff, and that this ancestor, he tells him, sometimes people want to be called after the village that you came from. And then the guy's real name was Johansson, apparently. But he says, miscommunication back and forth. What village are you from? So someone said, which village are you? Wu. And there's, it's M-A-U, something in Sweden, something like that. So he says, Wu. Okay, your last name's Wu. He was stuck with it. He is, again, a conservative, and he has a authoritative commentary on Romans. I'm not sure he's dispensational, but at least as far as salvation, he has that down pretty good. So, from his commentary on Romans, in this case, again, on Romans 5:9, however, the much more in Paul's transition suggests that the argument proceeds from the major to the minor. If God has already done the most difficult thing, reconcile and justify unworthy sinners, how much more can He be dependent on to accomplish the easier thing? Save from eschatological wrath those who have been brought into such relationship with Him. So here I've got, rather than get your Bibles out, I've got this written down. Romans 8, 31-34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, Hodges says on that, this and the following verse show how fully the security of believers is provided for by the plan of redemption. What is it they have to fear under the government of a just and powerful God? there's nothing to be dreaded but sin. If that be pardoned and removed, there is nothing left to fear. In the strongest manner possible, the apostle declares that the sins of believers are pardoned and shows the ground on which that pardon rests. To them, therefore, there can be neither a disquieting accusation nor condemnation. Again, I'm quoting several different authors. Some of them, one or two of them may communicate to you better than others. But the idea is that there is, to use a biblical term, a cloud of witnesses, as far as commentators that interpret the Bible, that eternal security is Scripture. And as Chafer said, in absolute terms, and this is something that we must fully believe, understand, so that it releases us from trying to keep ourselves out of hell to serving God in gratitude. Wiest is a translator, early 1900s, very good on the Greek. Herman uses him as when you want to actually get a very literal translation. And to go back to John 3:16, he does like Herman does. In this manner, God loved the world. Instead of so God so loved the world, in this manner, this is the way that God loved the world, by giving us his Son. So here, Wiest comments on Romans 8:33-34. Paul's argument is, who shall prefer any charge or accusation against the chosen out ones of God? God the one who justifies? Even he cannot do both, accuse and justify at the same time. And since our justification resides in a person, the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, in whom we stand as uncondemned and unchangeable as the Son himself, it is impossible, after having been justified, that we be again accused and brought under condemnation. Again, Paul's argument is, who is he that condemns? Christ that died? Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Paul asks, can Christ, who is always making intercession on behalf of us, at the same time condemn us? Even he cannot do both. While interceding on our behalf, he cannot condemn. So the only one that tries to condemn us is Satan. He's up there, what about this, what about this? And Jesus says, I got it covered, got it covered, got it covered. Here we have Mu again. This beautiful and familiar celebration of the believer's security in Christ comes in response to Paul's rehearsal of the blessings that have been granted to the believer through the gospel. Since Paul has been enumerating these blessings from virtually the first verses of the letter, this paragraph could be the climax of the letter up to this point. Thus we hear again, as in 5:1-11, of the love of God in Christ for us and the assurance that that brings to us of the certainty of final vindication because of the justifying verdict of God, and of how these great forces render ultimately impotent and unimportant the tribulations of this life. So that's the first point. That was the a fortiori or the logical approach. The idea being that what God has done the most, well, he's going to do the least, and we will stay safe. Now we get to point two, is the position in Christ. Over and over again, they have Paul saying, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. And so, being in Christ, we have what he has. We inherit his righteousness, we have so many things in him. So I've listed the Chafer, Mu, Hodges, and there's this guy Deisman. I'll mention him. Interesting guy. So, L.S. Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, let it be restated that by that baptism which the Spirit accomplishes, the believer is vitally joined to the Lord. Being in Christ, he, the believer, is a partaker of the righteousness of God, which Christ is. Is thus perfected to that point which satisfies infinite holiness, and on that ground, and on no other, God declares him justified in his own sight. Though he may discipline the justified one, God, having justified, cannot consistently lay anything to charge of his elect. So we may get divine discipline in our Christian lives, but we're not removed from salvation. Here we have Mu. The assurance expressed in verse 37, that's Romans 8:37, is now grounded in a more personal testimony of Paul's own. Paul stands completely convinced that nothing at all will be able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Are even the responsible decisions of Christians themselves included in this last phrase? Calvinists usually think so, and conclude that Paul clearly teaches here the eternal security of believers. Others, however, argue that Paul, by implication, focuses only on only those forces that lie outside the believer's own free and responsible choices, and that Paul says here and in this paragraph does not then preclude the possibility that a believer might decide to separate himself from the love of God in Christ. While we must not press Paul's language beyond what he intends, we think that the broad "who" in verse 35 and the phrase "here" more naturally would include even the believer herself. He's being politically correct here. With the scope of those things that cannot separate us from Christ. And here Hodges, those who are in Christ are not exposed to condemnation. And this again is not to be understood as descriptive of their present state merely, but of their permanent position. They are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. They shall never be condemned. The meaning of a proposition is often best understood by the arguments by which it is sustained. It is so in this case. The whole chapter is a proof, this is chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter is a proof of the safety of believers, of their security not only from present condemnation, but from future perdition. Nothing shall ever separate them from the love of God, is the triumphant conclusion to which the apostle arrives. Here's a neat little graphic that I like. There was a early 1900s, a Greek scholar, and he has a little book on Paul. He's very good on the Greek. Right about that time, they're finding new things about the Greek. I guess in the 1600s, 1700s, they understood that the Greek in the New Testament was different than classical Greek. So some people said, well, that's the Holy Ghost language. But as they found papyri, they realized that the language of the New Testament is actually the common Greek, the one spoken by the people on the streets. This is the one that actually communicates to people. The Koine, but Koine being Greek, are common. So, Deismann was fascinated with this in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But he also went through this in the law, in suffering, in death, in sin, in the flesh, in Adam, in the world. So you have all these in. We're in Christ. The other stuff's gone. Reading the New Testament, there's many ways you can approach it. Sometimes I think that the Apostle John, maybe read some of the mathematicians, the Greek mathematicians, because some of his is logical but very simple language. If you take the first chapter of Euclid's Elements, and then you look at the first chapter of, say, 1 John, and you say, well, wow, or even the first chapter of the Gospel, very simple statements, logical, and you say, it reminded me of Euclid, this mathematical precision. But you also see almost a geometrical thing with some of Paul's things, in Christ, in, so there's different ways of looking at this. So a mathematician can go to some of this and say, oh, this is logical. Now, I didn't put themes, doctrine of positional truth, because that would take a whole hour or more by itself. But the emphasis is, being in Christ, there are many, many things that we have because of that position. And I didn't go through those here. And maybe at another time, I'll have time to go through each one of those. So, this is point three. Oh, my time. Oh, I got plenty of time. Maybe I will finish this. I don't know. I'm going faster than I expected. So the anthropomorphic, I put down at the bottom, an interpretation of what is not human or personal in terms of human or personal characteristics. In other words, you describe something of God in terms of man so that we can better understand. God is infinite, so there's no way we can really capture that infinity. But his effect on us, his, in this case, eternal security, that God has protected us as if we were in his hand. So here we have, right, starting with Psalm 37. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. John 10:28, one of my favorites, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So, and again, this goes back to some of the brilliance of the theme of being able to take a word capture that word and put that in this list. So the hand of God. Individual points may, different points may speak to you better than other points. So that's why we got all these points, but you can use all of them. And with all these points, you say, well, how can you argue with that unless you misinterpret the Bible? G.A. Carson is another conservative, again, I think he's a covenant theologian, but covenant theologians and dispensationalists agree on salvation and eternal security. And D.A. Carson is a friend of Dr. Moo. But D.A. Carson is very, very perceptive, and he has a book on the exegetical fallacies, where people have taken something and misread it, or try and read something into it. He's very good on, like, the blood of Christ. There are many conservatives that don't agree with Emer, Herman, or others, where the blood of Christ is the work of Jesus on the cross. But D.A. Carson, in his exegetical fallacies, explains that. So, anyhow, that's sidelight. But on his commentary in John, on John 10:28, he says, "The consequence of knowing his sheep and of his gift to them of eternal life is that they shall never perish. It could not be otherwise if they have eternal life. Even so, the focus is not on the power of the life itself, but on Jesus' power. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Not the marauding wolf, not the thieves and robbers, not anyone. To think otherwise would entail the conclusion that Jesus had failed in the explicit assignment given him by the Father, to preserve all those given to him. The ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the Good Shepherd." So we're going to have going back to "no one can snatch them out of my hand," there's a footnote. The Greek employs the future tense, ucharpate, used in connection with its semantic force of expectation, to stress that no one should expect to seize them from Jesus' hand. Kostenberger was mentored by D.A. Carson. There's a lot of these people, D.A. Carson and Moo and Kostenberger, that were kind of all brilliant scholars. But each have a different words that they use that might help. In this case, Kostenberger on John 10:28, "Jesus' reference to the Father's sovereign power recalls statements in both the Old Testament and Second Temple literature that no one can deliver out of God's hand, and that souls of the righteous are in his hand." So, the Second Temple literature is quoting or referring to Isaiah 43:13. "Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" So if we're saved, who's going to reverse it? Nobody. The bottom one I'm referring to. And the Second Temple literature, in other words, that's even extra biblical. But the one I was quoting was from Isaiah, the one before that. But yeah, he quotes wisdom in here, and that there's an extra, the Apocrypha. So even outside the Bible, there was an understanding, of God's, then there's the experiential. This one was a little difficult for me to grasp at first. I had to read this several times. So there is another Bible church that has a lot of doctrines posted on their website, Lake Erie Bible Church, that I find interesting. Now, their theme, and they don't, they believe in confession of sin for spirituality, they've taken a lot of what theme has, and they've repackaged that, and so where they agree, then I use that, and it's sometimes they have already gone through the process of trying to go through a lot of these doctrines, and sometimes those are very helpful. They've already put the points together, and I just have to edit it or look at that and learn stuff from it. And something I found, there was a website that had a spreadsheet of Bible churches in the United States. It wasn't necessarily a complete one, but I found it interesting, and I went and visited some of these websites. But something that Herman may have mentioned is that the decline, perhaps, of the us, the believers that walk by faith. And as I've gone through it, the last 2 years, I found that this website's now shut down or doesn't exist. This one is just archived. Now there's still some out there, and I'm sure there's many more that I haven't found yet. But I took that original Excel spreadsheet and started to update it based upon what I know. So not just we need to be missionaries in Mexico and Philippines and other places. We need to be missionaries right here. Once before, I had a niece that came over, and she didn't know anything about God. She said, "Do you know anything about the Bible?" "Yeah, come on, sit down." Just simple, something about the Bible. When I was a Catholic in elementary or even in junior high school, I remember in Florida, they would actually read at the beginning of the class from the Bible. And so one time they asked me to read something, I just open it, put my finger down, and okay, read something. Well, you won't be reading again. there is a decline of people that are Bible people. There are lots of churches that are numbers or tithing, and so they build big churches. And I can remember going to before I came here. Of searching in Rockwall, trying to find a church that was like theme, somebody that would study and teach. And went to some churches, and I'm just sitting there, going, "That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Well, I don't belong here." I went to, there was another one, supposedly the theme had talked, when he was going to seminary, Reinhardt Bible Church or something. The particular time that I went there, he's talking about man does this, man does that, whoever it was teaching. I said, "Well, that one's not good." I can remember going to one. There was a lady that we used to share, we were both looking for places to go. And so this lady said, "Well, I found this place down there near Carroll." So she gave me some instructions, which weren't accurate. But so I ended up at a different church, drove in gravel parking with a metal building. So I go inside, and there's no cross. There's a dove sitting up there where I would normally see a cross. Okay. Lots of folding chairs, so I sat down. I'm waiting. And then some guy gets up and's wandering around and says, "We need money. We need people to give money." Is that the message today? So I'm trying to make my escape, and I'm looking out the back, and there's this big old guy standing by the door. Looks like a bouncer. All he needs is his machine gun. I waited until he got out of the way, and I left. I never went back there. So eventually found Herman on the internet. Actually, I had looked for him because on theme had visited him in the 80s and said, "Herman is doing what a pastor should do. He studies and teaches. So eventually, found the website with this location and came here. And I had been I had found a problem with confessing sin for salvation. And I know you don't use experience for your guide, but at the same time, it just seemed that there was no spark, no power, no something was missing from just confessing sins. And it seemed to me that the faith rest technique, that there was something there that wasn't in confession of sins. And I can remember the first time that I came here, and Herman's talking about it's not confession of sins, it's faith. And I'm thinking, what would Dean say? Am I in the wrong place? And then I'm starting to think, well, that's the answer to my question of faith versus confession of sin. And it's by faith that we walk, not by confession of sin. Anyhow, I'm getting off the track here, but there's some historical background. Oh, okay, so experiential. So I had some issues with this, but I think I understand it now. But again, this is from the Lake Erie Bible Church. As a child of God, we belong to the family, are in Christ, share in inheritance. A, it is through his work on the cross that provides eternal life. Positional truth, 2 Timothy 2:11. And I'll get to the actual quote here in a second. I probably should have put the quote here first, but we'll read this, then we'll go to the quote. Point B, we can deny him through reversionism, in which he will deny us. However, even our faithlessness in him does not invalidate his work on the cross, forgiveness of sins, and therefore he cannot deny our phase one salvation, since he cannot deny himself. Even though believers can produce worthless works before God, and these things will be destroyed, their salvation still remains intact. So First Corinthians 3:10 through 15, especially 15, but he himself shall be saved, using sozo the Greek, future passive indicative, yet as by fire. Here's the actual passage in 2 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him in time, he will also deny us, not eternally, but in like divine discipline. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the question there was, and a lot of people jump on, well, if we deny him, he will deny us. We're talking about in time. And I think there may be, I guess that's all. Maybe this will help. Again, I had troubles with that. I didn't find many people to comment on that, but the idea is that you have time and eternity. In time, if we're out of fellowship, God's tapping his foot. Come on, I'm waiting for you, divine discipline. And so we will be denied rewards because we're not walking by faith. So we'll get back to faith, okay, great. But he's faithful even though we may stumble, so we will not lose salvation. And there's a guy that's on the internet, Thomas Constable. He has, I think every book in the Bible, he has a PDF file out on the internet, so you can go through there. He's from a conservative perspective. I think he's dispensational. I think he went to Dallas. I'm not sure about that. But he's usable as far as it's available out there free. Just download this PDF file, the entire book, commentary on each one of the books of the Bible. And he for a while, he was updating those yearly. Must have gone through, and so you'd see his 2016, 2017. I think he stopped, and I think there's a Plano Bible Church. Plano. There's another Bible church somewhere in Dallas, and they've taken up his files, their archive there, so you can access them. So this was his little file. Since we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign. If we deny him, he will deny us rewards. There are rewards waiting for us. If we deny him and avoid walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may lose rewards, not salvation. And that some people confuse those. And that so you've got your life, and then there's your salvation. Salvation is secure. In your life, we need to walk by faith, and we're rewarded by that. As Herman has said many times about the judgment seat of Christ, that we're waiting for rewards. I'll do a couple more slides, and then we'll call it a day. So we got the point five is the family, that we are in the family of God. Again, here we're going to Weiss had a commentary on Galatians. So Galatians 3:26, for all of you are God's sons through faith in Christ Jesus. And then his comment is, the word translated children is weos, and is the important word here. This word signifies someone of full age. Under law, the individual was in his minority and under guardian. Now, under grace, he has attained his majority, having outgrown the surveillance of his former guardian. Inheritance. That this is could be a huge, again, this goes back to the position in Christ. There's so many things that we inherit in Christ. Again, from Weiss. This is based on a couple of different passages. The first Peter 1:4-5, as begotten children of God. And again, he's very literal, so he uses some words that we might not normally use, like begotten. As begotten children of God, we become his heirs and joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. And thus we come into an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life, which the risen saints share with God himself. It is undefiled, as our great high priest is undefiled. Hebrews 7:26, the same word. It is not fading, not able to wither away as a flower would. The word reserved is from phareo, which means to watch, to observe, to guard, to protect, reserve, set aside. Heaven is a safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. The participle is in the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed action having present results. We can translate, has been laid up and is now kept guarded in a safe deposit box. And then here's his translation. And an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, which inheritance has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit in heaven for you, who are constantly being kept guarded by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, I'll stop right there. It's a good point to stop. But the point that what we're trying to make is to make something that's so essential to our walk is that we not worry about the status of our salvation. Our salvation is secure. We will not lose it. Now we can, in freedom, can go forward in gratitude and serve God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings. We don't understand all the things that are happening, but already we've seen an answer to prayer that Herman's going out of the hospital is better, that Jim is also better. And so we again lift up the people that we've mentioned in our prayer discussion. That you will touch their lives and touch our lives, that we might see daily your hand in our lives, that we might be praising you, grateful to you for so many things that you have done for us. We ask you to the Holy Spirit to make real the things that have been read today from your word, that we might go forward in joy and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.